If you would, please take your Bibles out and turn them over to the book of Hosea. I know you are normally accustomed to me saying another passage on Communion Sundays, but on this particular Sunday, I thought it good and right for us to continue on through Hosea because of some of the concepts within our present passage this morning. They accord very well with us looking to the Lord's Supper. Of course, I had no idea what would transpire before the service this morning. So I had no way of knowing that our hearts and the hearts of some of our dearest friends would need comfort. And I think that that is the beauty of the Word of God. In every space, the Word of God brings comfort. And this morning, we're going to talk about the delight of the Lord and delighting in the Lord as it pertains to Hosea. And as you know, Hosea has not been an easy book to work through simply because you have the very known aspects of Hosea being his relationship with Gomer and the marriage and then the brokenness that's there in the restoration that God works. And as we have noted now for some time, much after that is mainly judgment. It's mainly a warning and very sobering picture of what happens when a people are given to sin, and that is made for some tough messages. And this morning is somewhat similar. As we come from a peak of last week, we go make our way back down into the valley, but there is something working in the middle of this text this morning that is hopeful when God tells us what it is that he looks for in his people, what it means to transgress, but also what it means to come back from that, what it means that God, who is a covenant-keeping God, sees people in their transgression and draws them back from that, that God works through all manner of tragedy. When we hear tragedies like we've heard this morning, beloved of God, let me tell you, we have no way of knowing the ripple effect and the good that may come out of that, because to us it seems senseless. But with God, nothing is senseless. There is a direction, there is a plan, there is a movement. When we come to Hosea, there are times where we may say, good gravy. I mean, are we really going to go through this again? And God says, as much as it takes to draw my people back to myself. Through every valley, through every darkness, through every depth, through every last second of hardship and pain, if it takes it, to draw his people back to himself. Beloved of God, what does this table represent that stands right in front of me that we will celebrate here together in just a few moments? The depths of pain and suffering that God sent his only son through, to what end? To draw his people back to himself. It wasn't senseless. It wasn't without warrant. It wasn't without purpose. Every last moment of the incarnation has value for us as we contemplate the gospel. So this morning, that's really kind of what we're driving at in Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, we're picking back up in verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 10. As we kind of prepare our minds and hearts for the table, we're going to use both the hard aspects of Hosea and the comforting aspects of Hosea to push us in that direction. So without further delay, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. This morning we're looking at Hosea 6, verses 4 through 10. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible and errant word. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's fornication is there, and Israel is defiled. So into the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, our word is before us. the Word made flesh is symbolized in the table before us as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup, work in our minds and hearts through the goodness, beauty, truth, and wonder of your Word. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When you're reading this little paragraph, at least when I read it, one of the words that really sticks out to me that I caught right out of the gate, that really jumped off the page at me, is a word that comes in verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." Verse 4 had already laid the table for us. "What shall I do with you? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." That word there, your love, is the same word as chesed, steadfast love, that comes in verse 6. So the word that immediately comes to mind when I start looking at this passage is the word delight. What is it that the Lord delights in? What are we as believers supposed to delight in? And where is often the obstacle or the roadblock? Well, the biggest obstacle for us is in what we delight, because we delight in things that are less than, lesser things than the goodness and beauty and truth and joy and the peace of God. We all know what it means to delight in something. The clearest picture in my mind is a young couple about to be married. The bride and groom, the potential bride and groom, they delight in one another. They delight in the prospect of this union. They delight in the opportunity to join themselves together and build something as a unified whole. There is delight there because they are looking forward to it. They want to build. When they're young, they want to take on all the challenges. And of course, when we're young, we have no idea what challenges lie ahead, do we? We don't know what we're getting into. I've often been guilty of saying, "Well, you know, I knew what I was getting into," but the older I get, the more I say, "No, I didn't. I didn't. I didn't know what I was getting into as a husband. I didn't know what I was getting into as a dad. I didn't know what I was getting into as a pastor." Because we like to tell ourselves, "Well, we kind of signed up for this," but there's so much in life that we don't sign up for. We don't know. Because perhaps if we knew with clarity, we might go, "Oh, okay, time out." But I'm glad we go through it, aren't you? Aren't you glad, despite all the hardships and obstacles and all the deferred delight, that the pathway you're on is the path that we need to be on? It's the best path that we can be on to learn about ourselves, about the Lord? That's a sermon for another time. But I think the question that the text this morning asks us as we are preparing for the table is, what do we delight in? What are the things that we delight in? What is the essential truth in which we find great delight? That's the question that we must ask ourselves again and again. This is not a one-time question. This is a constant question that I think has to be rolling around in our minds. What are some things that you delight in? You know, there are things that you delight in because there are things that you give yourself to. There are things that you give your time to, you spend your energy on, you will invest money, you will invest all manner of different things, and there's a reason you do that. It's because you really delight in it. It is something that brings joy and pleasure to your heart. Christian, those of you who are in this room this morning who love the Lord, what is it that you delight in the most? Your lifestyle will tell you. The thing that you give yourself to the most will tell you. That's what you delight in. When we're looking at this in the aftermath of Hosea 6, 1 to 3, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and that he may heal us." That whole revival passage that looms large in Hosea, God returns to this kind of admonishment text. Why, though? It's not because he's a sadist. It's not because God is cruel or mean or unjust. It's not because God is aloof. It is because God takes the pursuit of his people quite seriously. Perhaps we might even say that one of God's greatest delights is the pursuit of his people, despite the pain, despite the obstacles, despite the hardship, despite everything that goes with that, that God delights in pursuing his people because God's greatest delight is in drawing his people back to himself. How do we know that? It's symbolized for us in front of me this morning at the table. That God's greatest delight is to draw his people back, or at least one of God's greatest delights. When we look at this there is some aspect of keeping the letter of the law here in Hosea. It's very appealing to do that, isn't it? Keep the letter of the law. To become even legalist, or even quasi-legalist. Because see, that type of keeping the letter of the law is quantifiable. I can look back at what I've done and say, I've done a good job. Does God want us to obey? Of course he does. He wants that from you. He wants it from me. But God also wants heart engagement. He wants a people who delight in him. So that our lives as Christians is not merely obligation. It is desire to be with the Lord. In both worship at home, worship at church, in fellowship, in discipleship, in the way that we carry ourselves in every manner of life. So the heart of this paragraph, really, is two words that you've heard me use often, covenant keeping and covenant breaking. I've used those words quite a few times. And maybe you've come to the chapel and this is the first time you've ever heard someone talk like that, because those words really don't appear in the New Testament. I'm going to take just a moment to explain to you what I mean. In the Old Testament, God set his relationship with his people in a series of covenants that began, we can go all the way back to Adam, and that the covenants begin to unfold in Noah, in Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, where we'll put an asterisk beside that one, it's a bit different. And then that becomes a covenant with David, and then a new covenant, and then Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. So when we speak of covenant keeping versus covenant breaking, we're talking about people who live under the banner of the covenant, in keeping with the covenant, seeking to live obedient lives out of love for their covenant keeping God. And covenant breaking are people who break faith with that covenant, who decide that the culture, the things around them are much more important, that Yahweh is really not all I think he should be, so I'm going to do these other things. The Old Testament uses those terms the Old Testament uses these ideas to talk about a people who live in keeping with God's promises versus people who don't. Hosea is getting at the heart of this. Beloved, when you hear me talk, use the word death, can I explain to you what I mean scripturally? In both Hebrew and Greek, the word death, literally, death means separation. Hence, in the day that you eat this fruit, you will surely die. Now, Satan wasn't wrong on that, but he allowed Adam and Eve to think about dying, dead, being no more. Satan knew very well what the word death meant. It meant separate. So when they eat of the fruit and they recognize they're naked, what is the first thing they do? They hide from God, because sin had worked separation. So we're talking about death in Scripture, especially with regard to Hosea. We're talking about actions, little steps that bring in points of separation between believers and their God that needs restoration. Because the final act of spiritual death, we don't get to that all in one big go. We are born dead in sin, so we need to have God's life given to us through Christ. But as we live our lives, we can take small steps of death that just build walls of separation between us and the Lord that make it impossible to overcome without the blood of Christ. So when you hear me talking about covenant keeping versus covenant breaking, I'm talking about a lifestyle of faithfulness to the Lord. That's what Hosea is driving at this morning. This gets to the heart of the gospel. This gets to the heart of why Jesus came and why he needed to come. And so with those thoughts in mind, I want to say this morning, that the Lord delights in genuine covenant keeping. The Lord delights in genuinely living in and with and for him. Now, I'm saying that as a person who believes Scripture plainly teaches that none of that will happen without the effectual work of Jesus Christ and the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. So I'm setting that rule out of the gate. That is the biblical gospel. But beloved, you and I are called to be people of steadfast love, chesed. That beautiful Hebrew word, chesed, with one another. We're faithful in our human relationships, but we're faithful in our relationship with the Lord. When we come to the text, I'm going to briefly set the context for us. Verse 4, what shall I do with you, Ephraim? He asks the same question to Judah, and then he makes the accusation, or the proclamation, your love is like a morning cloud. like the dew that goes away early. This is exasperation. This is a husband saying, what is wrong? Why is my love not enough for you? I have loved you with a steadfast love, but you have chosen a steadfast love that is false. It's like a vapor. It's a mist. We've lived in Florida long enough to know that sometimes we see clouds forming in the skies and they dissipate. They're empty. They don't give what they signal. They don't give the rain. And that's exactly what God compares their love to us. It's this, or their love is compared to this cloud this morning dew. It's not real. It's cheap. It's easily lost. This is the effects of sin. This is exactly what sin does. It weakens steadfast love. It cheapens our affections. And sin will make us settle more for lust than it will for love, you see. Sin will cause us to settle for something earthly rather than something kingly and heavenly and glorious. Sin will fundamentally change the way we look at people, to see them as our enemy. The enemy of our soul sees us as obstacles or food to be consumed. This is what sin does. This is why God levels this accusation here. It fundamentally changes. So what is it that God really wants from us? This accusation would tell us that God wants genuine, steadfast love from us. Not this cheap, easy to defeat love. Because we are wired that way. By nature, if life gets hard, one of the first things we'll do is question God. That's an easy to defeat love. It's easy to question God's goodness when life doesn't work out the way we want it to. But God would call us to something greater. And how is that affected in our lives? Well, on the table before us is an expression of the incarnation, beloved. Not just the death of Christ, but the whole kit and caboodle, right? The birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the life again, the ministry again, and the ascension, so that we might have life and he have a ministry with us again. Don't you see the beauty of what the incarnation does for us? It is the expression of God's love, calling us into a not easy to defeat love, a steadfast love, a love in which we love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what steadfast love is. So when Jesus clarifies that is the expression of the law, that is what he's calling us into, to live that out. To love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Man, that gets to the heart of the steadfast love. Covenant keeping, as it were, as we live in the New Testament. Our main weapon against death. I love how he continues this on. He says, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Very graphic picture here. What we can do is we take prophets and his word and we equate those. Those are parallel statements. So Jesus, or God rather, is saying the same thing twice here. Parallel. The prophets have hewn, God's word has slayed, and so what is it that God's word is aiming to do? Kill sin in the flesh. It's aiming to do exactly what we see displayed in the cross, bringing sin and death under judgment. That's what God's word is designed to do. That's what its goal is, that it wants to bring sin and death to its end. And it has to. It has to. It has to. That's the beauty of what God has designed this whole gospel to do. And he talks about judgment coming as light. Well, there's a couple things going on here. As sure as the sun came this morning, God's judgment comes. But it also comes as light, doesn't it? It reveals, it purifies, it brings clarity to things. And then when it cleanses our perception and we see things as they are, God's discipline, you can use discipline here, you can use judgment here, you can use whatever word you want to use that gets to the heart of judgment in one of its many facets, is meant to bring a clarity to life. The reality that we need purity. You see, judgment, the goal of judgment is always to purify God's people, to purify the earth, to bring discipline. It wipes out evil. We pray for it in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, you've heard me say this many times. We are praying for God to bring purity to the wickedness of the earth, to wipe it out, to bring truth and righteousness. That's exactly what the cross does, beloved. How do we see this come to fruition in the New Testament? At the cross, where God brings judgment on sin and death and purity to a people who would receive Jesus by faith. It is a beautiful thing that Hosea, some 700-800 years before the coming of Christ, is talking about a necessity of purification that needs to happen. And we look back at the cross and say, that is how we got pure, is through Jesus. Here is the crux, the center point of this paragraph, when he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What is Yahweh's delight? What does the Lord desire from his people? It's not a mystery. You don't have to be a Gnostic, that is someone with secret knowledge, to understand what God's delight and desire are. It's laid out plainly right here. I desire steadfast love, kind of like more than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than, or rather than, burnt offerings. That's the idea here. So here's what Hosea, or God is through Hosea, is not saying. He's not saying that sacrifices are bad. He's not dumping on the sacrificial system. What he's talking about is, I would rather have heart engagement than empty ritual. I would rather someone know me on a heart level than go through the motions of acting like they are with me, but they're far from me. God would rather have our hearts. That's the idea here. That's the idea of what's being stated here to me with clarity. Knowledge of God. Think of knowledge and all its implications in the Old Testament with intimacy, a real intimacy with God over these rituals. Again, the rituals themselves are not bad, but if we reduce ourselves to keeping rituals with no steadfast love in our hearts, beloved, we've become like the Pharisees. We've become disconnected from God. We've taken some steps away, and there is a barrier of separation that needs to be overcome. Because when we connect with the Lord through the Lord's Supper or through baptism, there needs and should be a rich joy in us over what we're doing. When we think about the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, you know, I can't think about the subject without thinking about J.I. Packer's classic work, Knowing God. I read it recently within the last couple of years. I had read it when I first got into ministry. If you have not read that book lately, I would encourage you to reread it. It is fantastic. But one of the things that Packer gets at is knowing about God versus knowing God. There are a lot of things that you and I may know about, but knowing a thing is very different than knowing knowing about a thing is very different than knowing the thing itself. And we are called to have a heart knowledge of the Lord. That is God's own heart, is to be known by you and by me, to be known by us. God doesn't want to stand at a distance. Jesus lived, died, and lived again that we might know the Lord. That was one of the primary purposes of the incarnation, the cross, and resurrection, and ascension, is that we might know the Lord. So we're challenged this morning as we get ready to come to the table to ask ourselves, do we know the Lord? Really, the last handful of verses in this paragraph kind of function to undergird verse 7. If 6 is the central part of this, 7 undergirds it to some degree. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Literally, faithlessly could be translated treacherously. "They dealt treacherously with me." Faithlessly captures it. Treacherously is a bit more graphic, so I like it a little bit more, because they betrayed. Now, what's interesting about this verse is you're talking about they transgressed, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There are some commentators who try to amend the text to, instead of saying like Adam, they insert a preposition there to say at Adam or in Adam, making Adam the name of a city rather than a person. That is incorrect. You have to jump through a lot of linguistic hoops to make that so. To me, the way that you read the text is as it stands, as Adam transgressed the covenant. Now, the problem is this is the only place in Scripture that speaks of God having formally made a covenant with Adam. Well, that's no real problem when we read Genesis 1 and 2 and we see all the aspects of covenant are present with Adam as God created Adam, God provided Adam, God promised to sustain Adam and keep Adam and give him life. All the aspects of covenant are there. And so what this verse is doing is it's reminding us that Adam is a representation now of what Israel has become. God made a covenant with Adam, just like he made a covenant with Israel. And Israel, like Adam, has transgressed the covenant. That word transgressed there, the technical word for sin, it means to not do or fulfill a legal obligation, strictly speaking. So the people have transgressed God's covenant. How, Brad? By going their own way. By not having real steadfast love for the Lord. By putting their hope and stock in rituals, thinking that that made them holy. And it leads to verses 8 and 9 and 10. Murder. The loss of the sanctity of life. Priests who are no better, who are compared to a gang of robbers. It's hard to track down if Hosea here is using technical historical events or just getting at an ethos that was present in Israel. We can relate. We live in a country with no sanctity of life that so easily cheapens life, where people lie, cheat, and steal for their own good, even in the name of God. And so the concepts and categories of Hosea are not foreign to us. We can look around and see it. And God says, in the midst of that, what does he want from his people? For us to be a people of steadfast love. This is why where we give our hearts in worship and where we plant ourselves is so vital. Because good spiritual leadership is vital for all of us. I need it, you need it, we need it. Because in when it's missing, tracked with blood, they murder. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's fornication. Israel is defiled. This is where walking the way of the world leads. It leads to death. As we've already said, death here being a separation from God. So don't always hear when Scripture is speaking of death. Sometimes it is speaking of ultimate death. Sometimes it's speaking of temporal death. What Gardner read earlier was talking about when we literally die. Sometimes it's talking about when death in Revelation has a whole different idea of an eternal separation from God. But bad decisions, sin is bigger than bad decisions. So let me strike that. Sin leads to death in all manner of ways. But what we need to understand is what sin does. It creates a separation from God. And that is why here in just a few moments, you're going to come down here and you're going to receive the bread and the cup, because you're going to be reminded that sin did create separation between us and God, and it could have only been mended by Jesus Christ and the gospel. Idolatry, sin, death, it taints everything. But when we consider steadfast love, it's the fruit of a heart of faith. In the wake of the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, you might ask this: can we really run afoul of God's covenant? Can we really run afoul of God's covenant? If we are kept and sealed by Christ, can we really run afoul of God's covenant promises? The answer is both yes, but also no. So, if we truly belong to Christ, we never leave, or we can never be snatched out of his hand. So in an eternal sense, we are secure. However, we can stray into seasons of infidelity where our own hearts are given to and enamored by idols. And in those seasons, beloved, if you're honest with me and yourself, You can feel the weight of that separation. You know that you've lost the joy of your salvation. You know that you're not relating to God as you ought. You know that you're not eternally separated from God, but you feel the distance. And in fact, you choose for it to be that way again and again and again. How do I know so much about it? Because guilty as charged, done it myself, and allowed myself to build a big chasm only to be rescued and reformed and renewed by Jesus again and again. So we constantly need the death of Christ to draw us back to the death of self and to the death to the things of this world. That death is demonstrated in the cross. The incarnation is an expression of God's covenant love for his people. It's an expression of his steadfast love. Oh, that love that will not let us go, that pursues again and again and again. But see, Jesus calls and claims us that we might have steadfast love for him and for one another, and we will never do it apart from the work of the Spirit. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this word this morning and for the time we now prepare our minds and hearts for it is to receive from you at the supper. You have given us steadfast love. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that no matter how wide or deep the chasm grows, the separation that we create by our own sinful actions and decisions, your Spirit pursues us to the very depths to draw us back to you. Thank you that we cannot be snatched or we cannot stray away, but that your salvation is true and good and beautiful as far as the curse is found, and you save us again and again and again from ourselves and from our flesh and from the world. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for keeping us. We look forward to your presence and glory. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.